1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." This is the word of God.
A revolution, a fundamental change in power, a change of ruler, a change of regime is nothing new in the world. Only recently in 2010, we had the beginnings of the Arab uprising, a revolutionary wave of demonstration and protest, riots and civil wars that spread throughout the Arab world that resulted in the rulers of Tunisia, Egypt and Libya being forcibly removed from power. A revolution, a change of ruler, a change of regime is nothing new in this world. And superficially, as we look at 1 Samuel 8 tonight, it seems simply that this is what's going on here as well. Samuel is getting old, and a new generation is emerging with new ideas of how to run things. The people want change, a change in ruler, a change of regime. "Give us a king," is their cry. But sadly, as we look more closely at this climactic chapter in the story of Samuel, we will see that there's much more to this request for a king than first meets the eye. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 7, where we found that under the attack of the Philistines, the people of Israel repented and returned to the Lord. And God, in his grace, received and rescued them. And over the past 7 chapters, we've learned that God is their ruler. And he has the power to humble their enemies and graciously provide for his people. We've learned that it goes really well for the nation when they trust and listen to God and their leaders. But when they ignore him, well, disaster follows. And tragically, tonight, here in chapter 8, the people are about to make the same massive mistake again. They're in a crisis, but instead of looking to God for help, they look to a change of ruler, a change of regime for help. So if you have your Bibles with you, then why don't you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, or why not turn to page 277 of the church Bibles in front of you if you haven't got one. But before we look at this chapter closely to see what lessons we can learn from the life of Samuel, I'd just like to just scan over the chapter with a bird's eye view. And as we do, you will hopefully see that the main body of the chapter takes the form of dialogue between three parties: the people, Samuel, and God. And as we look at this structure, we can see, of this dialogue, we can see that actually it's a cyclic pattern emerges. So verse 4 and 5, the people speak to Samuel. Verse 6, Samuel speaks to God. Verse 7 to 9, God speaks to Samuel. And then in verse 10 to 18, Samuel speaks to the people. And then the whole cycle of dialogue repeats itself again. In verse 19, the people again speak to Samuel. Verse 21, Samuel speaks to God. Verse 22, God speaks to Samuel. And then finally, verse 22, Samuel speaks to the people. So with this interesting bird's eye view in our mind, let's now zoom in to have a closer look at the chapter as we take more of a thematic structure to see what lessons we can learn from 1 Samuel 8. And I want to explore just three points this evening, two of which can be found in the first cycle of dialogue, and our third point, which is far more briefer, will be taken from the second cycle of dialogue. So our three points this evening are the desire for a God substitute, the warning about a God substitute, and their determination for a God substitute. Firstly then, their desire for a God substitute. The opening verses of chapter 8, if you look with me, tell us that Samuel is getting old. There's been about 20 to 30 years that have passed between the events recorded in chapter 7 and those in chapter 8. Now there's nothing wrong with Samuel. He has ruled as their prophet and judge both faithfully and well. But he's getting old. And the nation feels as though they're in a sort of transitionary period as Samuel passes some of his authority on to his two sons, Joel and Abijah, who are utter scoundrels. We read this in verse 3. Let's have a look. Samuel's sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Sadly, it seems that history is repeating itself again in Israel as these verses bring to mind Eli's sons to us, who, like Samuel's sons, had little regard for the Lord and never lived up to the expectations of their father. But unlike Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who substituted serving God for sex, Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, substitute serving God for money. So Samuel's getting old, his influence is fading, and his sons are scoundrels. And so it is understandable that the elders are concerned about the future. And in verse 4, we read, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now at first glance, this request seems perfectly reasonable. I mean, I wouldn't want to be stuck with Samuel's sons leading me either. Would you? But if we look closer at these verses, although there's no flaming torches or weapons here, let's have no mistake about it. This is a revolution. They don't want to be led by Samuel anymore. They want a change of ruler and a change of regime. And the words of the elders in verse 5 are understandably hard for Samuel to hear, and it's hard for him not to take them personally. I mean, he's been faithful and tirelessly working hard all these years for him, and now they're rejecting him without as much as a thank you or one of those carriage clocks. Now, I'm sure most of us can sympathise with how Samuel is feeling, because most of us in this room have experienced rejection at some point in our lives. And you know how hard it can be not to take that personally. Now, I remember not so long ago, I was playing football for a team in near Cardiff. And though I was training hard, I was training sometimes 4 or 5 times a week to get into the first team. But I consistently was picked for the second team. When all of a sudden, I got a phone call one Saturday morning from the first team coach. Ah, Reeves, I'm glad I caught you. Look, are you available to play this weekend? Am I free this weekend? I thought to myself, you kidding me? You bet I'm free this weekend, Gaffer. After all, this is what I've been dreaming about. He said, great mate. The third team are short of players. And you were the first person that came to mind. Devastated. It was in that moment that I knew I was past it. I was too old. It was time to retire. Now, in contrast to me, God was not ready for Samuel to retire. He was still very much part of God's first team. But what we find in verse 7 is the shocking reality that the people were not actually rejecting Samuel as their leader, but they were rejecting God as their king. The request for a king is not merely a substitute for Samuel, but for God. What we have here is simply the old idolatry of the past, just with a new twist. And so our first lesson from chapter 8 is this. Their desire for control meant their rejection of God. But before I unpack that further, it's important to note at this point that their request for a king was not wrong in itself. After all, God had already foretold to them several times in the Old Testament that Israel would one day have a king. One of the passages, one of the key passages, is Deuteronomy 17:14-20. The Israelites are on the brink of entering the promised land, and Moses indicates to them that the time will come when Israel will want a king. And he says that'll be all right, provided they follow certain criteria about the type of king that should rule over them. And so let's have a just look together at these verses just behind me briefly on Deuteronomy 17. We find firstly two things the king should be in verse 15. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Firstly, that he must be chosen by God. And secondly, he must be a fellow Israelite. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. Then in verse 16 and 17, we get three things the king should not do. Three warnings about military weapons, multiple wives, which is wives and girlfriends, and massive wealth. Verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not acquire military weapons to be like the other nations around them, to be used to conquer people. In verse 17, we get the warning against acquiring multiple wives. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And then finally, at the end of verse 17, we have the warning about accumulating massive wealth. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold to store it up and indulge in. But finally, and most importantly, in verse 18 to 19, it tells us an important thing the king should live by. The king is to be found under God's word and rule. So the king should not be above the law, but should rule under God's rule. So the stipulations from Deuteronomy 17 helps us to see that the king of Israel would be different to the other kings because he would be a king of God's choosing and subservient to the rule of God. So the fault was not in the request for a king, but the motivation behind the request. They didn't want a king to rule under God. They wanted a king to rule instead of God. On many occasions in their history, Israel, in emergency, had cried out to the Lord for help in the hope that he might save them. Most recently, in chapter 7, 2 weeks ago. They would have done well to repeat their request here, but sadly in their emergency, there was no request to their king for deliverance, but a request to deliver a king. It's a clear but subtle substitution, because instead of looking up, they look around and want what the other nations had for their security. But what does this mean for us? Well, like the nations of Israel, our desire for control in our lives can mean a rejection of God's rule too. So what do I mean by this? Well, let me just ask us a question. What do we base the decisions of our lives upon? Are they based upon what God fundamentally wants for us, or what we want? or like the people of Israel, are our decisions based on the influence of those around us? In verses 1 to 8, we find Samuel is being bombarded by conflicting voices. On the one hand, the voice of public opinion, and on the other hand, the voice of God. And so this passage is remarkably contemporary, isn't it? Because it's the same problem we face today. So whose voice are you listening to? The voices of public opinion, the voices of your own sinful heart that can be so strong, can it? Persistent, so alluring and seductive. Or will you listen to the voice of the living God? Samuel in these verses is a brilliant example for us, because we find that he is much more concerned with the voice of the living God rather than public opinion. And so he rushes to God in prayer for guidance, wisdom and help. I wonder, what do you and I do? As a Christian, I know that the Lord Jesus is the perfect leader and he only wants what is best for me. Yet I can harden my heart to his voice and listen to other leaders around me instead. In good times, we can be more attentive to the voice of our bosses rather than to the voice of our king. In time of difficulty, we can be quick to look to other people for help and human solutions to our problems rather than crying out to the sovereign God for help. The truth is, the proposals and solutions for our lives, like the Israelites, can be completely reasonable and logical, but be utterly godless. This is because our idolatry, our God substitutes, can be so subtle, it can be extremely difficult to detect them. The Israelites found it hard to trust in an invisible God, despite all that he has done for them in the past, and they put their trust in things that they could see. Are we so very different to them? In rejecting God in favor of political power and prestige, the people of Israel were also renouncing their covenant calling, which leads us to our second lesson. That the desire to conform meant the rejection of their calling. So from the very beginning of their existence as a nation, their calling was to be distinct from the other nations. And so when the people were asking to be like the other nations, they were in fact saying, we're tired of being Israel. We just want to be like everybody else. And Tim Chester, a Christian author and preacher, says this was a complete overturn of who Israel was. And he points out three things which should be on the screen behind me. They were supposed to be a nation whose behavior was governed by God's ruling word. But instead their behavior is governed by what other peoples do. Secondly, they were supposed to be different, distinct and holy. But instead they want to be the same, to conform, to fit in. And thirdly, they were supposed to be a light to the nations, revealing the rightness of God's rule. But instead of the nations learning from Israel, Israel learns from the nations. Their request for a king to be like all the other nations is not only a rejection of God, but is a rejection of their identity and their calling. The nation of Israel were called to be different and to be a light in this world to the nations. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 uses the language of Israel's missional identity to describe the missional identity of the church. He says this, we are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're a special people whose behavior is governed by God's ruling. We are a holy nation to be distinct from the world. We are a light to the nation, declaring God to them. Our calling as Christians is to radical non-conformity. But all too often, we fail to live out our distinctive identity because we just find it easier to allow our behavior to be governed, our identity to be shaped, and our message to be dictated by the nation or the culture around us rather than by our God. So the application for us here is, our desire to conform means the rejection of our calling. As Christians, we're called to be different. But at times we just don't like to be distinct. We just want to be part of the crowd. Maybe at work. Maybe you find this at school, at university. We just want to be like all the rest. We want to keep in step with our culture because it's attractive, popular, and often more comfortable. We ask ourselves these types of questions. Why should we have a different definition of success? Why should we sacrifice our sexual desires in our relationships out of marriage? Why be faithful in marriage? Why worship God rather than me? Why sacrifice my time for others over indulging myself? It's striking that Israel's sin here in chapter 8 is at the level of motivation. So what is our motivation not to conform, but live distinctively different when it's hard? Well, Romans 12:1 tells us that in view of God's mercy, live this way. It's because of what God has done for us through Jesus and his death and resurrection that we are to live lives transformed, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. This is our motivation to be radically non-conforming. And the same is true for our church. Our church is to stand strong in the face of public opinion and be more concerned like Samuel for the word of God and his rule, rather than fitting in and being popular. And I say all this at a time when a number of churches in our country are struggling to emerge with a mindset as they compromise over sexual standards, over the authority of the Bible and the message of the gospel. Friends, when we depart from the rule and allegiance of Christ and his word, then we cease to be effective to our calling and our missional identity. So just to recap, we've seen that in these first 8 verses, we have much in common with the people of Israel. Because like them, we have a heart for rejecting the rule of God in our lives and have a desire to conform to our culture. But the whole purpose of Samuel and for Christ today is to draw us back to God. Which leads us to our second point this evening. Samuel speaks to the people in order to draw them back to God by providing them with their warning about a God substitute. So in verse 10 to 18, Samuel gives the people a detailed warning about what they could expect from this substitute king. So the elders want to replace Samuel's scoundrel sons. But the reality is, the king that they will appoint will oppress them far worse and far worse ways. If we look closely at verse 10 to 18, we can see a word that is repeated over and over again. It's the word take. So let's read these verses together to see what the king will take from them. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his right. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses." Verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves." And here is the truly frightening part of God's warning in verse 18. He says, "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief for the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." God graciously warns Samuel to tell the people that if they decide to choose a king, they will have to understand what this will mean for them. The king they choose will take from them. He will take their sons, their daughters, their property, their taxes, and he will make them slaves. doing a summer holidays. I have the privilege, like many of you here, of volunteering for Christian camps. Now, 1 year while serving on a Christians in Sport camp, we decided as a team that it would be a brilliant idea to appoint a team king of the day. For each day we were at camp, every morning before breakfast, through a competitive activity, the winner would be crowned king of the day, a king to rule the rest of the team. And it was agreed in the very small fine print that whatever the king requested, however ridiculous, we were his humble subjects, so we had to obey. So you can imagine, being teenage sporty boys, that they were ruthless, but surprisingly creative kings. But the common theme of them all was take, take, take. Some kings would take away the cutlery at the dinner table, forcing us to eat just with our faces. Some would take away our energy as they asked us to carry them from one pitch to the other. Some would even take away our dignity by requesting that we wear our clothes back to front for some reason, or sing solos for the rest of the camp. But the poignant thing for us as a team was that during our evening meetings, we were looking at the kingship of Jesus. And towards the end of that week, we started to see that unlike us, and unlike all the other earthly kings and rulers, Jesus was radically different. Jesus was the King of Kings, the true ruler who had all the power and authority on earth and heaven, but yet came to earth not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is unlike any other. And that is why, there and then, we wanted to follow him. Because a king who gives his own life is a king who can be trusted. Praise God for choosing and sending to us this self-sacrificing, self-giving servant King Jesus. Let's get back into 1 Samuel 8. God warns Israelites that this king they want will take, take, take. And the truth is that any substitute to God's rule in our lives will take, take, take. It will never be satisfied. And sadly, we are not immune from imitating Israel's mistakes. So what does this mean for us? Well, any God substitute in our lives will take. Only God's king gives and serves. The question is, what is king of your life? What is ruling your life? Maybe it's work. There are plenty of people who live for work and they never feel that they're doing enough. It's so important for them to achieve in work. So they work more and more to achieve the goals that they set themselves. And when they achieve that goal, it's a short while. Euphoria. But eventually that gives way to emptiness again. And so what do? Well, they set another goal and they strive to achieve it. And when they achieve it, they have euphoria and then that goes and they have an emptiness. And what do? It's a cycle. Keeps on going and going. And that cycle keeps taking and taking. And if you're lucky enough to achieve all your goals through your working life, there will come a time when you retire and they give you a clock on your last day. And at that time, you may think, was it worth it? 40 years of slaving away, damaging my relationship with God, my family, and my friends. If work is ruling you, then it will take, take, take. On my last day at work, before joining the church, 10 years of work, I got a £60 book voucher and a book on why evolution is true. Was it worth it? That was the question on my mind. For others, it might be living for relationships. If they're single, then the thought of not having someone can consume them and make them miserable as it takes away from them their identity, their self-worth and contentment. And if they do have someone, is so consumed by that relationship that if they're not too careful, they can suffocate the ones that they love. Or more obviously, it's a persistent sin that is ruling your life. We know it's wrong, but we commit it anyway. The voice of temptation says, do it. It will really satisfy. And so we do it, and ultimately, it doesn't satisfy. And afterwards, we just feel sick. A substitute, God's rule in our lives will take. And God warns us that only He can totally satisfy. Only He can give you your work meaning. Only with Him can we have a perfect relationship. Only by His power can the bonds of sin be broken and we are set free. He is the God that gives. Wise people would listen to a gracious warning like that. In chapter 8, the people of Israel are determined to have a God substitute. Which brings us to our final point, which is the briefest of the three. Their determination for a substitute. Despite the warning from God, the people refused to listen. And in verses 19 to 22, let's just read them together. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said. We want a king over us. Then we would be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all of the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Samuel is God's prophet, and in the past the people have obeyed his word, but now the role is reversed and he now is required to obey them. The elders get their own way, but it's not an act of mercy by God that he grants them their request, but an act of judgment as God hands them over to their sinful desires. And from these verses we can learn that it's not always a good thing when God gives us what we demand. In fact, often it's God's mercy that he doesn't give us our foolish requests. It isn't out of indifference that he doesn't answer, but it's his kindness. For example, God not answering my prayer to marry my first love at 13 was a good thing for me, and certainly for her. God not answering my prayers to pass my driving test first time was a good thing. It was a safe thing. God not answering my prayers to be 6 foot could be a good thing. I don't know. That's a constant prayer, that is. These are instances of God's mercy. But scarily, sometimes God does answer our requests and give us what we want. And he does that to discipline us. And this is our final application tonight. Giving people what they want is sometimes God's discipline. This is certainly what is going on in Samuel 1 Samuel 8. But ultimately, this is what we know to be true for those who constantly reject his rule in their lives too. In Romans 1, we read that God hands people over to their sinful desires and rebellion. And ultimately, if they have chosen to reject God in this life, he will grant them that request for all eternity. Giving people what they demand is sometimes God's discipline. And although this is true, if tonight you find yourself on the wrong side of rejecting God and rejecting Jesus as your King, then the great truth is that you can come back tonight, right now, because his mercies are just new every day. The great picture of the cross is Jesus stands there with his arms wide open, ready to accept us back for the first time or for the millionth time. Give us a king is the cry tonight. But which one will you choose? The substitute king that will take from you and eventually rob you of your life? Or will you choose a King Jesus who gave his life to rescue you and offers you the riches of heaven where we will enjoy his rule forever? There is no God substitute that will satisfy like the rule and rescue of King Jesus. Give us a king, but give us King Jesus. What fools we are, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that if we have sung those words as a prayer of repentance to you this evening, Lord, that you have answered. And we can leave this building free to worship and to live for you. Father God, help us with those things that tend to rule our lives above you. Help them to go back into their rightful place, because King Jesus is our right ruler. And we pray that he will reign in our lives. And for those, Lord, who don't know you yet, Lord, we just thank you so much for bringing them here, Lord. They could have done anything else, but they're here tonight, Lord. And we know that you love them. And we know that you are seeking for them, Lord. And we just ask that you would be with them. Keep stirring in them a heart to learn more as they see how wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, we thank you and praise you. Amen.